I want you to think about, how loud that mic is. I want you to think for a minute about the most important person you ever met. Let's think about that for a second. You ever meet anybody really, really cool? Well, I have two. One you'll laugh at, the other one probably not, but one is John Wooden. Does anybody know who John Wooden is? Oh, there's a few smart ladies in here. Anyway, John Wooden is the Wizard of Westwood. He is the famed basketball coach of the UCLA Bruins, won many, 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 many championships. He is a phenomenal Christian gentleman. And one year, I was at Pauley Pavilion, which is my mecca several times a year. But I was there for a basketball game, and Dennis and I were there, and we were up in the cheap seats because you can't get the good seats. And at any rate, John Wooden was there, as he is at every home game. And there was a bunch of people lining up to have John sign hats and stuff. I said, man, I would love to have John Wooden sign my ball hat. And Dennis said, well, go get him signed. I said, we can't get down there. They won't let us cheap guys, you know, go down through the better seats. And he goes, well, anybody worth their salt would figure out a way to do it. Well, there was the gauntlet, the challenge, you know. So here I went, boy, and I went and I immersed myself in little crowds as they'd go by the one little guard, you know, to go down to that level. And I literally worked my way with subterfuge all the way down until I got in line with all the kids to have John Wooden sign a hat. And I was thinking as I was standing there in line waiting to get there, you know, Mr. Wooden, I just can't tell you what a tremendous influence you've been to young men. He's got a whole philosophy going, what he calls the pyramid of success, and it's just chock full of biblical principles. And over the years, he's had a tremendous impact on people with his walk with the Lord. And so I'm rehearsing all these things I'm going to say to John Wooden when I get there. Yeah, you're already laughing. So I get there, got the ball head in my hand, and it's my turn. So I stand up, and I step in front of him. He's sitting down. I got my ball head, and I'm looking at him. And he goes, would you like me to sign that? And I said, and I handed him the hat. He signed the hat. He handed it back. I went, thank you. Walked away. Yeah, pretty bad, huh? How about the Queen of England? Does that one count?
Yeah.
Yes. When we lived in England, we lived in Cornwall, and we were on a military base, and the Queen was coming to this RAF base, our Royal Air Force base, and because my father was on staff there, we were invited to meet the Queen. Now, this wasn't a personal, you know, this is us and 150 other people, but in order to do that, I had to go to curtsy class, and yes, I'm 16 years old, and I got to go to curtsy class. And so I went to curtsy class. I thought it was the stupidest thing in the world, but I did go to curtsy class. Someday I'll show you my really good curtsy. But anyway, I practiced until I had my curtsy down, and, you know, we had a new outfit, and we went to the base, and she arrived, and lo and behold, she came over to our group, and I did my curtsy routine, and so I met the Queen of England. So. But you know what? When you're thinking through who's the most important person you've ever met, you know, it might be a government official. It might be, you know, it might be some sort of an entertainer in your mind, or in my case, a sports figure, or it might be a spiritual person, someone that you admire, a pastor. I remember one time I had dinner with Jerry Falwell, and I was so unnerved about that meeting. Until he started eating his dinner, and he had soup as his appetizer, and he slurped his soup all over the place. I went, hey, he's just a real person, no big deal. It doesn't really matter who the person is, what lot of life. The truth of the matter is that when we meet someone that we think, for whatever reason, is above us in stature or in prestige or in reputation, there's a certain behavior that changes when you're getting ready to meet this person. Let's face it, you don't put your gym clothes on to go meet the Queen of England. You get a new outfit. You get a funny looking hat. You go to curtsy class. You know, there's a certain expectation. And very much in our passage in Daniel chapter 10 is this concept of what do you do when you're going to meet someone of very high esteem, or only in this case, it's not a sports figure or a government official or a someone in high Christian ministry. It is God Himself. So look with me in Daniel chapter 10, and we take a little time out from the eschatology, the full details of end times, and get a reaction, if you will, of Daniel, and hopefully a reaction for us to the presence of God himself. So in Daniel chapter 10, verse number 1, the Bible says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was called Belshazzar." Let's pause a moment and figure out a timing. Again, this is about 2 years after Cyrus has issued the decree to return. Remember last week I told you that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are companion books in the sense that they are books that tell about what happens when God allows the Jews to return to the land. And Daniel apparently does not go back with them because he has this vision, this encounter, a couple of years after Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1 allows the Jews to return. And the first wave of returnees has already gone out. Why Daniel didn't go with them, I don't know. I have no idea why he didn't, you know, jump on the first camel and head back to Jerusalem. But for whatever reason, he has remained in Babylon. He says, "The message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision." And then he shifts to first person. He said, "In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 weeks." And what was he mourning? He was mourning over lots of things, including the sin of the people, and that becomes clear if you watched his prayer in chapter 9 and really watch his reaction to the person righteousness he's going to encounter here in a minute. He says, "For 3 whole weeks I did not eat any tasty food." Tasty food simply meaning special food. As number 2 or 3 in the nation of Babylon, he would have had access to the very best of the food that was available. He has nothing to do with any of that. He says, "I didn't eat meat, and no wine entered my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all." Ointment, not necessarily for medicinal purposes, but perfuming, the idea of being pampered because of your position. He had access to all of those things. "I didn't use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked." Remember, the Tigris and Euphrates, they come together, what you and I have studied in college is the Fertile Crescent. They're at the end of the Fertile Crescent. The crescent comes up and goes over towards Europe. The Tigris and Euphrates are in what country today? Iraq, right? Yeah, right. And if you're wondering where the Garden of Eden was, I've mentioned to you this before. There are four rivers mentioned in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, and the Tigris and Euphrates are one of them. So it's right down there somewhere, which I find great humor in light of where we are today with them. At any rate, he's on the bank of the Tigris, and I lifted up my eyes, verse 5, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Euphrates. And his body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone, and I saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. So if you're going to divide the chapter up, you're going to have the first nine verses. Daniel is terrified by some sort of a vision. And then the last portion of the chapter, verses 10 through 21, Daniel's going to be comforted by whoever this person is in the vision. So let's take a moment and try to figure out who this person is that's dressed in linen, verse 5. Again, is described in the latter part of the chapter. The description there of him, he's dressed in linen. His waist is girded with a belt of pure gold. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were flaming torches. His arms and feet are like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words were like the sound of tumult, or think waterfall, very large thundering sound to his voice. So the question is, who is this? Is this an angel? Some interpreters would say that, especially Jewish interpreters. They would say this is just an angel, perhaps one of the archangels, unnamed, Gabriel and Michael being the other two, that this might just be an archangel that is going to give a message to Daniel, and he has a tremendous reaction to this angel. I don't think so, and here's why. Turn with me in the book of Revelation. Let's go look at the book of Revelation for a second and see if you wouldn't agree that there is a parallel passage that pretty much narrows down who this is. Revelation chapter 1, we'll start there, verses 13 and following. In the middle of the seven golden lampstands, which were representative of the seven churches in Asia Minor there, he says, in the middle of the lampstands, there was one like a son of man. He's clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And then it goes on to say that he held in his hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Turn to Revelation 19 for another passage that's similar, verses 11 and 12. Clearly, this is the context for this passage is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It has to be Christ, and it says in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except him. He's clothed with a robe that's dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and it goes on to make a description. I think it's pretty clear, at least for me, that this is what's known as a theophany or a Christophany, a pre-incarnate vision or appearance of Christ himself. Pre-incarnate meaning before he was born. Obviously, Old Testament, he has not yet come in the form of a baby, so it's pre-incarnate, but he has chosen to take on himself the form to look like a man. And the technical theological term for that is Christophany, if it's Christ, or theophany, if it is God himself. It is pretty clear to me, because of the very parallel description that we see in the book of Revelation, which without a doubt is Christ, is that's who this guy is that shows up in Daniel 10. So, as far as I'm concerned, Daniel has now had an encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, just let that settle in for a moment. What would that be like? If when I met John Wooden, I couldn't say more than, thank you. And he is a basketball coach. What would it be like to become or to be face to face with the incarnate Christ? And that really is the whole point of today's lesson, is to drive home the whole idea of how we ought to be responding to the presence of God. Now, we don't see him face to face. I have never had a Christophany. I doubt that I will have a theophany this side of heaven. I doubt that God is going to take on the form of man and think that meeting with Sherry World is so important that he's going to come face to face. But the scripture makes very clear that those of us who name the name of Christ, that the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, dwells within us. We don't have to have a physical encounter like Daniel did. The Holy Spirit only came upon people in the Old Testament. He didn't indwell them. But according to Acts chapter 1 and the following chapters of Acts, the Holy Spirit, when God took his son back to heaven, he left the another comforter described in John 14, 15, 16, 17 as the Holy Spirit. And he lives within us. So when we have our special moments, our what should be special moments with God, there is a sense in which there ought to be a reverence and an awe to our reaction to being in the presence of God. And I'm hopeful for the next 20 minutes I will convince you of that. Daniel, when he comes in contact with this person, when he sees him, verse 7, he says, when the men who were with me, they didn't see the vision, but boy, a great dread fell on them. They didn't even actually see this man dressed in linen, but there was a sense about them that something was there. Something was a part of that moment. And their reaction was to fall down. I mean, they such dread, the Bible says. You know, a great dread fell on them. And what did they do? They ran away and hid themselves. Now watch Daniel. Daniel's alone, verse 8. He saw his vision. And what does he do? Yay, God, it is so good to see you. I've got a list right here of things I wanted to talk to you about. No. What does he do? He says, no strength was left in me. My natural color turned to a deathly pallor. I retained no strength. I fell down in a deep sleep on my face to the ground. He is laying out flat. It's like he's collapsed. There is a reaction within Daniel to the presence of God that is awestruck. He's wiped out by the very presence of the person of God. That is not an unusual reaction. I just gave you three in your Bible. When the children of Israel, when God consumed a burnt offering in the early part of Leviticus chapter 9, it says, the glory of the Lord appeared and the people shouted. And what did they do? They fell flat on their face. Flat on their face. And all that happened was God appeared enough to consume an offering. They put their offering on the altar. They were waiting for it to be burnt up. And instead of it being burnt up in the natural course of something burning, God came down and zapped it. And the presence of God zapping the offering, that the sense of that the glory of God had appeared at the tabernacle there, the people shouted and their reaction is boom, down they go on their face. Another example I gave you is Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, 1 says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And when he describes his seeing the Lord, he describes him seated on a throne, and he's high and lofty, and angels are running around crying out, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah's response was to say, woe is me, I am ruined. Why am I ruined? Because in the presence of this, I am nothing. His reaction to the holiness and the presence of God and the angels and the sense of being in the throne room was not to have any recognition of self whatsoever. He's, woe is me. You know, I live in a land of people of unclean lips, and I am a person of unclean lips. I'm ruined, Isaiah says. And then in Revelation 4, we were near it. A few moments ago, we were reading in Revelation 1, but there's a passage in chapter 4 where there's four living creatures and 24 elders that are seen in the throne room. And they're falling down and worshiping God in that throne room. And I put in your notes, they're crying out, worthy art thou to receive glory and honor and power. There is a sense of awe, reverential fear, great respect. So much so that there is a falling on your face before God. One of my problems with our society is we trivialize the presence of God. We make it like showing up and having coffee with me. You know, on a Sunday morning, people waltz into church at any time, 20 minutes late, cup of coffee in their hand, shuffling with their flip-flops, talking in the back of the church. You know, the poor worship team's up there doing their best to drag them into the throne room. But, you know, they're busy, whatever. Mm-hmm, finally, okay, hum a few verses. Here comes the preacher, he preaches, and then we leave. And we say, well, yeah, I went to church. Met with God. You know, not much. The whole sense of being in the presence of God is not taught in our society very much. If you read early American preachers, Sinners in the Hands of Angry God, when that guy preached that message, people, you know, fell on their face, wouldn't get up off the planks of the floor for fear God would consume them. And you and I sit in the back, you know, sipping coffee. We trivialize his name. Let me talk to you a little bit about that. We trivialize the name of God. I'm working my way through the Old Testament right now in my personal devotional time, and I happen to be in 2 Chronicles right now. So I've just finished, you know, the discussion of the early Solomon and Daniel and Saul and so forth, and now, you know, we're rolling into the kings. And there, it's fascinating me how many times God refers to his name as an indicator of his presence. My name was there. That my name might be reverenced. When the temple is built, a place for my name. Now, how does our society deal with the name of God? We call him the man upstairs, right? The sports player.
And you just won the championship. How do you feel? Well, I'd like to thank the man upstairs.
Can you imagine Daniel at this moment, Daniel 10, going to his buddies the next day? Hey, I met the man upstairs. The reverence for God's very name is so trivialized. When in the Old Testament they wanted to make sure that the Bible could be transmitted, they were making physical copies on scrolls, and a group called the Masoretes were the ones that primarily were responsible for writing and copying Old Testament books so that they might be transmitted. When a Masorete would get to the name of God, when they got to the place where they were to write it, it was in this copy and they're putting it in this copy, they would stop at the very name of God before they would do anything and go take a full bath and come back and then write YHWH and go take another bath. Every time they came to the name just to copy it, there was such reverence for the name of God that they'd go take their two baths before they'd actually copy it. And in fact, in the Old Testament during that time, they wouldn't say God's name. That's why it's YHWH. They didn't put any vowels with it. They didn't want to vocalize it. They didn't want to trivialize it by making it a part of our culture, by saying the name. You know, when Moses says, hey, you want me to go to talk to Pharaoh? Well, who do I say you sent me? What does God tell him? Just tell him I am sent you. You know, there was a reverence and a holiness associated with it. Look at Psalm 86:11 for just a second. Psalm 86:11. Psalm 86:11. He says, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Now, fear, when we think of fear, it's like, I don't like thunder and lightning. I'm afraid of thunder and lightning. I got to fly tomorrow. I'm afraid of flying. I don't like to fly. Everybody should be praying at 7:10 tomorrow morning for approximately 2.5 hours till I get to Memphis. Fear is, in our culture, I don't like that. Fear means, makes me uncomfortable. It makes me nervous or worrisome or whatever. So I don't like it. I'm afraid of snakes. I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of that. That's how that word is used in our culture. But in the scriptures, to fear meant to have reverence, to have unbelievable respect. There is no way I would have shown up for the day when the Queen of England was coming to say howdy doody in gym shorts, a t-shirt and a pair of tennies. Out of respect for who she is, the office. I don't know the lady, but I know a lot about the office. When you consider the name of God, there is to be a fear, an association of great and awesome respect, not trivialization, much less using it in a cursing or swearing kind of way. We trivialize his name. We don't hold his name up high enough. We don't teach our children that the name of God in and of itself, representative of who he is, in all of his holy otherness, is to be respected. We've got him pretty trivialized in terms of his name. We certainly trivialize worship, and I mentioned that a second ago. Not only by the way we are so casual in our worship, but also by minimizing our worship, by making sure that it's very controlled and palatable. And in some cases, there's almost a sense of, let's make sure God stays in a nice little box. I mean, we're supposed to sing, four songs, stand, sit down, take the offering, two songs, say hello to the people around us, sit down, here comes the message, one song, we go home. For funsies, sometimes when I'm being not good in church, I'll write a little outline of what I think's coming. And I'll go, one song, two songs, three songs, stand, one song, two songs, three songs, sit, one song, sit. And if the pastor announced the message, I'll try to pre-guess what his outline is going to be. or if he's got a little, you know, blank there, I'll try to guess what the blank is before he starts preaching. That's all bad. It's putting that whole service and that whole experience that's supposed to be a worship from my heart to God. I got him in a nice little box. Not in a box. I got him labeled in file folders. We don't go to a worship setting really expecting God to show up. We go because it's the right thing to do. We sing songs because that's good. We worship because, yeah, that's important. But we don't actually show up expecting that he's showing up. Because if we did, we would act differently. We would. A great little illustration of this is it's a little story called the Red Umbrella. It says there was a drought that seemed to go on for an eternity in the Midwest, and the farmers were in a quandary about what to do. Obviously, the rain was important to not only keep the crops healthy, but to sustain their whole way of life. So as the problem became more and more pronounced and less rain, the local church felt it was time to get involved and planned a very special prayer meeting in order to ask God for rain. It says, and seemed what was like a vague remembrance of a ritual, the people started showing up. The pastor arrived and watched his congregation beginning to file in. He slowly circulated from group to group as he made his way to the front to officially begin the meeting. Everybody he encountered was visiting across the aisles, enjoying the chance to socialize with their close friends. As the fat pastor finally secured his place in the front, his thoughts were on the importance of quieting the crowd and starting the meeting. And just as he began asking for quiet, he noticed up here in the front a little 11-year-old girl. She was angelically beaming with excitement, and laying next to her was her bright red umbrella, poised for use. The beauty and the innocence of the sight made the pastor smile to himself as he realized the faith of this young girl. She possessed much more than the rest of the people in the room. They had all forgotten, because the rest had just come to pray for rain. She had come to see God answer. There's a difference. See, we trivialize our worship. And I'm the worst, so I'm not chucking any rocks at anybody else. It's just what we do. We worship first, and then we hear preaching, and then we worship one more time, and then we go home. And even in our own devotions, it's two chapters and I'm done. You know, it's one poem and then finished. We trivialize the presence of God in our worship. And we trivialize, if you will, the concept of being with God. See, often in our prayers, we ask God to be with us. How many times when you're on autopilot praying, God, we want you to be with us here today, stop. What did he say about where two or more were gathered together? He's there. So why are you asking him to be somewhere that he's already told you he's at? That would be like a dinner. You bow your head. Dad, I sure wish you were at the table. And he's sitting here. Man, it would be great if Dad would show up for dinner. And he's there. But we get on autopilot. We ask him to get into our lives. Would you please bless us? Would you get on the bandwagon, God, and get on my program, because here's my day, here's what I got going, and here's the heartaches I got. Could you join me in life? We got all that wrong. We're supposed to be figuring out what he's doing and join him. See, the worship thing, we so trivialized it to the point that we want him to join us rather than we look for places to join him. When Daniel encountered the man of linen, he was not asking this guy, you know, to come over for dinner. He was not asking him to bless him, to meet his needs. He reacted with a sense of holy otherness that I think is missing in many, many of our Christian lives. So three things I gave you in your notes that I want to remind you and remind myself to think about when in the presence of God. The first is that the obvious, that he is holy. The word holy in the Old Testament simply means separate. Separate meaning not separate as in the only one, although he is the only one, but separate, in distinctiveness. He is the single only one. He is totally separated from anyone or anything else. He is unique, and he is holy. He is majestic in his holiness. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. In Isaiah 57:15, I put down in the notes, for this is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. And here's the description. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. He said, yes, I am separate. I am holy otherness. But if there is a contrite heart, if there is a falling on our face before him, I'd love to be with the heart of the contrite. The response for you and I is to bow in what I would call humble reverence when we think about the immeasurable distance between us and God. We spend a lot of time in our culture bringing God to us, bringing him to our level, making him like us. And we refer to passages like Romans 8 where we're encouraged to call him Abba Father, which is very true. Okay, there is no other religion on the face of the earth that allows those who are of respect and belief and contrite heart to draw near unto God. The psalmist says, draw near unto God and he will draw near unto you. But when we so emphasize that he's my daddy, we're on a level plane, draw near, we're buds, that we miss the, wait a minute. Yes, because of Christ, there is a offer on his part to draw near. But in and of ourselves, we cannot draw near. This is God we're talking about. Bowing in humble reverence as we think about that immeasurable distance. The Bible gives us lots of illustrations of this, the separateness. One I thought of in putting your notes is when Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai to get the law, and he starts up in Exodus 19, verses 9 through 13, I think, are the actual verses. He talks about, because all the people wanted to go too, and he goes, whoa, stop, you guys stay at the bottom of the hill. And then the priest wanted to come, and he lets them come a little further, whoa, stop there. And then Joshua wanted to come, whoa, stop here. There was a boundary of how far up the mountain the people could go. The reason was because the holy God was about to descend on the top of Mount Sinai. And Moses had been instructed by God, don't let them come. There is a boundary. There is a separateness. You stay at the foot of the mountain. Another illustration of that is when the tabernacle and later the temple were built, the inside rooms, the holy place, and then the holiest of places, there's a partition. In the temple, it was an actual curtain, probably 6 to 8 inches thick. And what happened to that curtain when Jesus died on the cross? It got ripped from the top to the bottom. God said, no more does there have to be a separateness. Because what Christ has done, rip that baby open. Anyone can enter the Holy of Holies. But there was still a sense through the tabernacle and the temple and even the ripping of the curtain to express there is an otherness. This is not Buddy City. Another illustration of that is the kind of offerings all throughout the Old Testament that were prescribed that you were to bring to God when there was a certain kind of sin, whether it was a trespass or it was a guilt offering or whether there was a sense of needing of establishing peace between someone, straight out sin, straight out guilt. Each one of the offerings were suggesting that there is a difference between the person and the God who was going to respond. When we get it in our heads that God is holy, the only reaction is reverence. That is the only reaction. And it's reverence with a hand over your head, crawl on the floor, get in the fetal position, and beg God not to destroy because of woe is me, a fill of sin, full of sin. The fear is that reverential awe. When God says that children should fear their parents, he's not saying that they should quake in their boots when you walk in the house. But there should be, and often is not in our culture, an understanding of me parent, you kid. I watched a mom last night. A kid came out of the... Well, I should give two details. I watched a kid last night and come around the corner, and I was watching mom and the kid. The kid wanted something from mom. Mom was saying, no, we have to go. And so the kid was running around in the front trying to block mom to go, and you could tell her she was making her best effort. And mom kept walking. And a few minutes later, the kid came back and got their way. I laughed about it because I thought to myself, thinking about our lesson, where's that me parent, you kid thing? You know, our culture has really given us as parents the message that what we want most for our kids is for them to like us. Well, lots of kids will like you and run you over, you know, like with a Jeep or something. What we need is a separateness. We need parents to be parents and kids to be kids, and the two are not the same. Yes, the kids, of course, need it as well. But God set it up that way. Why? So that they could respond to authority. So they could get a job. And when the boss said, do this, they didn't argue. They did what it was. Set them up for a cultural society where when a policeman pulls you over and says, you're going too fast, pay this ticket, you don't get mad at him or shoot at him or do terrible things. A culture that's set up, a society that's set up with a respect for authority. And the ultimate authority is our respect for God. That is fundamental. He is holy. He's not to be trivialized. We've got way too much familiarity going on. A little healthy dose of law would really help our modern Christianity. I mean that with a little tongue-in-cheek. But the second thing I want to make sure you remember as you walk out of this passage is that we are not holy. You know, He is, we ain't. I can't imagine that there's anybody in this room that really thinks that they have a right to stand before God. The problem is our society doesn't talk about it. We don't talk about being sinful people anymore as a group of people. A great illustration of this, I read this week. In President Lincoln's, one of his inaugural addresses, I guess, he talked about the nation sinning. And there hadn't been another president do that until Eisenhower. And I guess in 1953, on the day of prayer, Eisenhower said this: it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with the sure hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon. Well, that was in 1953. How many presidents since 1953, on the day of prayer, have mentioned that we are a sinful people? The S word. Zip, zero, nada. And one writer said, well, I guess for 40 years our culture hasn't sinned. Not so. The problem is that we've removed it from our culture. We've removed God from His holy place, and we've given ourselves a pass. When we see how holy God is, then we remember that we're not. You know, we talk a lot about our problems. I was home sick last Monday, and watching daytime television, I know better, but, you know, what are you going to do when you're sick? And the commercials are inane. They're acting like my IQ is not in double digits. It's ridiculous. One of them was talking about the new you, and you could have these lips and these eyes and these tummies, and there was a phone thing, 1-888 new you. Well, my problem is not my lips. My problem is not my tummy. It should be smaller, but it isn't. That is not my real problem. My real problem is that I am a sinner, and I stand before a holy and righteous God completely undone. I got nothing to bring to the table. Isaiah 64 says that the very best I've got to offer are filthy rags. And ladies, the filthy rags there is referring to that stuff that happens once a month. It was a visual to say the very best you got in the face of a holy and righteous God is that. We don't talk about that. We don't like assuming that position, which should be subservient to the holy God. We don't like talking about us being sinners. Romans 5:2, that great chasm between God and sinner is discussed, through whom also, that is Christ, we have attained our introduction of faith into His grace in which we stand. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. You only exalt in hope when you have a real good sense of who and what you are before God. If you don't have a real good sense of your sinful condition, then it's really hard to glory in hope. But I can glory in hope because I've had a taste of grace. I, I understand what it's like to be a dirty, rotten sinner, and I can glory in grace. The whole sense of we are not holy. And then lastly, that in him we are holy. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7:1, really. Paul's writing to the church of Corinth, and he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." How do you perfect holiness? I can't make myself holy. I mean, I'll be 40 years old in the Lord next September. So I'm 39 and a half years old in the Lord. And over those 39 and a half years, with seasons of great rebellion and other seasons of not quite so great rebellion, I have made lots of attempts to try to clean me up. And relatively successful. I mean, it is important to brush your teeth in the morning. It is important to comb your hair. It is important to wear clean undies. And, you know, these are important things to do. And spiritually, there are parallel activities that are important. But at the end of the day, I'm not holy. At the end of the day, all attempts, all spiritual disciplines, all efforts notwithstanding, I, in and of myself, cannot make myself acceptable to a holy and righteous God. If he showed up in linen in my room, I would do exactly the same as Daniel did and fall flat on my face. All strength gone, all color gone, pass out, gone. Because I am not holy. But, wait for it, good news coming. God sent something that we could wear that would allow us to stand in his presence. It's a robe of righteousness. And it's just my size. And for that matter, it's just your size. And when you and I turn to the cross and see what the holy and righteous God did to his son, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he separated himself with me in mind so that the coat could be purchased. And then it got sent to me, and by faith I accepted it. And now, in the place or in the presence of a holy and righteous God, I can slip on a robe of righteousness and stand in the presence of God. Not because of anything that I have earned or desired or made up, but because of everything Christ did on my behalf. In him, we are holy. He is planting, if you will, a harvest of holiness. He's planting in me and in you things that he wants to bring to pass. And those things are like crops. One writer said, "Lord, you're the farmer and I'm your field. It is your right to fence me in, to plow my soul's hard ground with furrows deep, to dig down far for hidden rocks, to harrow hard till soil is smooth, but only if you plan a harvest of holiness." That's what God's doing in each one of us. He's wanting to produce in us a harvest of holiness. So my point to you on the last point was to remember what his holiness demands, his love provides. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. "Therefore, since we have receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably." How? "With reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." This last week, there was a rerun of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you have not read that whole series, The Chronicles of Narnia, go buy it and read it. A few years ago, someone here in Bible study, I revealed that I had never read them. And they went and got me that little box that's got all of them in the little paperback. And I consumed them in just a couple of weeks. They're a phenomenal read. But one of the most lasting impressions out of all of them is the phrase associated with the lion. And the phrase is, you know, the lion is not tame. Our God is not tame, T-A-M-E. We treat him like he's tame. We put him in a box. We label him. We make him sound really good and acceptable. Our God is not tame. He's wild and loose and holy and righteous and doing his thing among men and women in all cultures and all times. He's drawing to himself a people. All we have to do is get on the bandwagon by putting our faith and trust in Christ. our reaction ought to be that God is a consuming fire. You know, he is not tame. He is to be respected in his holiness. And it will change the way we devote. It will change the way we love him. It will change the way we worship him if we have a reaction like Daniel did in chapter 10. My prayer is that Daniel's character is getting into your psyche, and that you will begin to focus on all the kinds of things that Daniel did, the right things, if you will, and that there will be a fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you've had him down a little too level, then go put him back up on his throne. Go today and find some time in the quietness somewhere and put God back on a holy and a righteous plane. Get off the pedestal yourself and put him back up high where he belongs. And when he's there, then the relationship is in its right perspective. Let's pray. Lord, I put a thought at the bottom of the lessons, and the thought was, I've trivialized both my relationship with you and my worship of you for too long. And I put down that beginning today, I will, and left a blank. I pray, Father, that you would help each of the ladies within the sound of my voice to fill in that blank. That if they too have trivialized your name or your worship, or they brought you down to the level of their life rather than trying to take their life up to the level of your throne, I pray, Father, that we would write that today, that God would be in his rightful place and we would be in ours. We are people that are undone. Woe is us. And yet, Father, in the midst of all that, you sent your son Jesus to provide that robe of righteousness. I am grateful for that. I pray that I might just this week realign myself more carefully with you on the holy place, and in terms of my relationship with you, would be righted again. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.